Okay, and this, we're in a section where Paul is addressing some specific problems in the church of Corinth, disorders in the church. And the first one was in chapter 5 with a man living in an openly immoral relationship with his stepmother. Now in chapter 6, he addresses the problem of lawsuits that the believers were bringing against each other. They were suing each other in civil court, and in doing so, we're bringing shame upon the name of Christ. And Paul chastises them very severely for this. And you can imagine there might have been some red faces when this letter was read to the church because of their activities in this way. And Paul argues that, you know, the lowliest believer would be better to judge cases than to bring them to civil court. So he says in verse 4, If then you are the judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now he says that they're better qualified to handle these disputes because the unbeliever has no regard for the principle of righteousness in God's word and has no spiritual perception. So he could not be a good judge of spiritual concerns or differences between believers. You bring that before the church if necessary. And of course, as we saw last time, the best way, there was a wrong way to do it, and that was to bring it to civil court. The right way was to bring it before the church, and the best way was to forgive the brother or sister in the Lord and just let it go. Verse 7, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you. Why do you go to law against one another? Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you rather not let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And so there was a great problem here of selfishness among these believers. Now in verses 9 through 11, where he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These verses go along with the issue at hand, which was bringing believers to court before the unrighteous. Because in verse 1, he says, dare do you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And then in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's speaking of unbelievers here. Now, society of that day was characterized by these kind of sins. And the adulterers, homosexuals, and so on. He says, you really want to bring your case before these ungodly unbelievers. Now, he's not saying that a believer cannot fall into these sins, or that if a person does these things, that they're not a believer. Because in verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. So obviously a believer can fall into sin, can he not? But he's saying that these are unbelievers. This is what they had been saved from. And we probably have a little bit of a problem in grasping the immorality of that society, although it's not much different than our society today. But that immorality permeated every aspect from the bottom all the way to the Roman emperor. 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors practiced homosexuality. The Greek philosopher Plato lauded homosexual love in his book Symposium. It was totally accepted among the Greeks and the Romans. And this is from Mike Willis in Truth Magazine, says the culture in Corinth was sex crazed. Corinth had a reputation for commercial prosperity, but she was also a byword for evil and immoral living. The very word Corinthia, Corinthiasize, or thigh, to live like a Corinthian had become a part of the Greek language and meant to live with drunken and immoral debauchery. In his work entitled Flesh and Spirit, Barclay describes the immorality of the ancient Greco-Roman world. Here are some of the quotations from ancient writers used by Barclay to describe the condition of the ancient world. Demosthenes said, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately, have trustworthy guardian of our homes." Seneca said, "Roman women were married to be divorced and were divorced to be married. Innocence is not rare, it's non-existent." He went on to describe how prostitution was legalized and state brothels were opened with, or brothels were opened with profits from them being used to erect temples to the gods. Even Messalina, the wife of Claudius Caesar, slipped out of the royal palace at night to serve in the public brothels. Homosexuality, unnatural vice that it is, flourished as well. Many of the high government officials practiced homosexuality. Nero married a castrated youth called Sporus and went in a marriage procession with him through the streets of Rome. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Even though the general morality of the Greco-Roman world was low, the morality of Corinth was below average. One evidence of this is the fact that the word Corinthianize had become associated with immorality. Another evidence is the fact that the presence of sacred temple prostitutes in Corinth, above the isthmus, there towered the hill of Acropolis, and on it there stood the great temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. To that temple were attached 1,000 priestesses who were sacred prostitutes. In evening time, they descended from the Acropolis and plied their trade among the streets or upon the streets of Corinth. The emphasis on sex was one of the characteristics of Corinth. Hence, to Corinthianize meant to be engaged in immorality. Since the Corinthian culture so greatly emphasized sexual immorality that the church in the city had problems with fornication, adultery should not surprise us. And of course, America is not far behind, if at all, the deep degradation of that culture of the Corinthians. And this is why Paul is writing to this church and emphasizing these things so greatly. Because there was a danger of them, of the Christians, becoming totally engaged in that culture that they lived in and becoming jaded towards the Word of God and its instruction. And of course, that's the culture we live in, don't we? That nudity and emphasis on sex and sexual attractiveness and so on is the great hallmark of our society today. Okay, so Paul then makes a great argument for holiness in verse 11. And it's based upon the fact that these believers were in Christ. They were in Christ. Verse 11, "And such were some of you," this is what you got saved out of, "but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." They were in Christ, and being in Christ, they had been saved. First of all, out of ungodliness. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So here we have these Corinthians that have been saved out of that culture. And this is a powerful testimony of the power of the gospel. And that should encourage us to reach out to sinners wherever they are, whether they're good sinners or bad sinners. They need the gospel, and the Lord Jesus can save the worst. from the guttermost to the uttermost. And that's how the Lord works. And it's seen in the lives of these Corinthians. So they were washed, it says in verse 11. They were washed. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, Peter, you are washed. You have been washed. You've taken a bath. You've been cleansed. And I like these verses in Revelation chapter 1. It says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And what is John emphasizing? That we have been washed and we have been given this tremendous position in Christ as kings and priests before God. That's a pretty good position, isn't it? It's better than any position you get down here. We're kings and priests before God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That should cause us to say, Lord, I want to serve you for what you've done for me. He goes on to say that they were sanctified. And of course, that word means to be set apart. Same word for holy. Sanctified. They've been positionally set apart unto God. Verse 19 says that, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That your body has been set apart as a temple of God? That's really being set apart as something holy, isn't it? Connie, I've been reading through Leviticus and about the temple and about the priesthood and how they had to be washed and they had to wear certain garments and there was so many things that they had to do. They had to bring the proper sacrifice. They had to offer the sacrifice a proper way, and that no one could go into that tabernacle except the priests. Why? Because it was holy. It was set apart. And our body is a temple. It's holy. It's set apart unto God. It's not a garbage truck. Garbage trucks are set apart unto garbage. Our body is not a garbage truck, is it? It's set apart unto holiness, to godliness. That's his argument here. We've been set apart unto God. And so being sanctified positionally, that's our position in Christ, it should encourage us to be set apart practically. Because there are three aspects of sanctification. There's positional, practical, and ultimate. When we go to be with the Lord, we will be ultimately sanctified and set apart forever and ever. But let's look at a couple other portions. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 1. Well, again, in light of who we are in Christ. In chapter 6, verse 16, at the end of it says, I will dwell and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's sanctification. That's being set apart unto God in a practical way. That means we put away the things that defile. We put away the sin that does so easily beset us. First Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 1, it says, chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that's his body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." You see, Paul gives the same argument in Thessalonians as he does here in Corinthians, that you are a child of God. You weren't saved for the purpose of immorality. You were saved for the purpose of bringing glory to God. You were set apart unto holiness, not unto sin. And we should be thinking about this, shouldn't we, in our daily lives? Should we not be thinking about the things that we allow in our lives and the things that we don't allow in our lives? Just as Jesus said about the temple, he goes into the temple and he sees the money changers in there. He sees the people walking in, bringing things to sell. He says, "This is the house of my Father. This is the house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. This is holy. It's set apart for God. It's not set apart so you can make money." And that's what our body is. It's set apart unto God for his glory. We're positionally sanctified, but we need to be looking at this in a practical manner. Do we guard the doors of our temple, our eyes and our ears, our mind? I think we have some work there, don't we? Set apart unto God. Don't let the money changers in. Don't let things that defile come in. That's what he's saying. Don't do it. So they had been saved out of ungodliness. Such were some of you. They had been washed by the blood of Christ. He washed us in his own blood from all our sins. He washed us from our sins. Isn't that incredible? They were set apart unto God. They were sanctified. And they were justified. They were justified. In the courtroom of God, when the sentence was handed down, they were declared not guilty. How could that possibly be? We have to come to God as guilty sinners, don't we? You say, I am guilty, Lord. Well, the reason that he declares us justified, not guilty, is because Jesus stood in our place and accepted our guilt and died in our place. That's why. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we come to God as guilty sinners, and through Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous. You say, that's not fair. Oh, it's not. You're right. It's mercy, isn't it? It's God giving us what we don't deserve. The mercy of God. Because we all should be on the road to hell, shouldn't we? But that's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For our sake, he became poor. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it's that love he had for us in dying in our place that should constrain us, as Paul says, and again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's that love that should motivate us. One who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul said, Galatians 2:20. And it's that love that invites us to live a holy life. That's why we should want to live a holy life. Should we not? But the Corinthians had some excuses for unholiness. I don't know if unholiness is a word. Is it a word? Unholiness? Microsoft Word doesn't think it's a word, so. But it's a word in my vocabulary, so. We just make up words as we go. I heard that Australia is going to add another letter to their alphabet. You heard that? It sounds like the craziest thing in the world. But they've they're spending, how much money on an ad campaign to get people to use another letter. I didn't really read the article, I just saw the headline, but it sounds kind of odd. But anyway, but we can make up any word that we want, can't we? And it won't cost us anything. Excuses for unholiness. So in the following verses here, in verses 12 through 18, it seems that there's a series of slogans which the Corinthians used to justify their immoral behavior. And perhaps you have heard or even used some of these slogans that they use. In verse 12 is the first one. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. I'm not under the law, but under grace. Maybe you've heard that one. Or, I don't want to be a legalist. All of these may contain some truth in them, but they leave out something more, some important truths as well. For if you look at 1 Corinthians 8:9, that's a couple pages away, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, talking about food offered to idols, he says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. I'm free in Christ, so I can do as I please. Is that what that means? Did you read the bulletin this month? Because that's what we talked about. I had a bulletin, I'd read it. Notice it says, no, that's not the right bulletin. Okay. What exactly is freedom in Christ? Number one, it is the freedom of being in a right relationship with our Creator, that our sins are forgiven, we are accepted in the Beloved. Number two, it's a freedom to live to the glory of Christ rather than being dominated by sin. Number three, it's a freedom from living by taboos and man-made rules and regulations. Four, it's the freedom to serve the Lord because we love Him. And five, it's a freedom of knowing that we will be judged by Christ rather than human opinion. That's great, isn't it? Those are freedoms in Christ. But our liberty in Christ cannot be taken for granted, abused, or it can be taken for granted, abused, and misused. It's easy to forget that it's precious treasure to be used for the Lord. What freedom is not, freedom in Christ is not. Number one, it's not freedom to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Jude talks about turning the grace of God into lasciviousness as an excuse or a reason, a liberty to sin. And that's mentioned many, many times. Galatians 5:1, or verse 13, for you brethren have been called liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another. It's not the freedom to live as we please. As we see in 1 Corinthians 8:9, that they were using their liberty, and it was a stumbling block to other believers. It was an offense. And it's not a freedom from responsibility. So we have freedom, but that doesn't mean what a lot of people think it means or how they misuse it. And that was the problem here in Corinth. They said all things are lawful. And, you know, being a stumbling block, as he mentions here in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, I'm not going to eat meat if it's going to be a stumbling block to my brother. That in itself, to me, even without any other reason, is a reason not to drink alcohol for any reason. And there are many other reasons as well, but that's a major one. It's a stumbling block. Now, another reason is found in verse 12 of chapter 6. And all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. I mean, it doesn't edify necessarily to do certain things. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Some legitimate things may bring me into slavery. That's a good reason to avoid certain things. So we have freedom, but we should be temperate in the things that we allow in our lives, because some things may prevent me from being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And if that's my goal, there are certain things that are legitimate that I'm going to put away. I'm put aside. But the Corinthians' argument or the slogan that they used was, all things are lawful for me. I can do anything I want. We're under grace. You ever heard that one? Has anybody ever heard that? Nobody's ever heard that. I'm the only one who's ever heard it. You bunch of liars. You've heard that, haven't you? Okay. All things are lawful for me. Now, there's a second one that they use as well. In verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Or as the old King James, food for the belly and the belly for food. Maybe that is one of, maybe that's your slogan. But that was a slogan they said. They said, as you get hungry, you satisfy your hunger by eating. And it goes on to say, but God will destroy both them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. So they extrapolated that and said, since the body, the belly, is for food, and so you put food in your belly when you get hungry, because you need to, that they applied that to sexual immorality. I have certain needs and desires that need to be satisfied, so I'm just going to give in to those needs and desires. The same principle. Now, in modern terms, back in the hippie days when I went to school, it was, if it feels good, do it. Remember that one? If it feels good, do it. So since you have desires, then the best thing to do is to satisfy those desires. The Corinthians, some of them felt the same way. In that attitude that pervaded our society has given rise to the hedonistic society we live in today. Because it seems that's what how everybody lives, just about, don't they? Whatever I want, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to seek for gusto in all the things I do. Eat, drink, and be merry. But we weren't created for ourselves. God created us for Him. We were not, certainly not redeemed to live selfish, ungodly lives. You know, that's the theme for camp, being a servant to Christ in a self-centered world. Because this world is self-centered, isn't it? We were saved for God's glory. Let's look at a first couple of passages. First, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians I like what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20 about Timothy. He says, "For I have no one like mine who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, and not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Timothy was a rare bird, wasn't he? Even among the Christians. He said they all seek their own. That's not their number one priority is the Lord. Their number one priority is themselves. What can benefit my backside? What can make me more comfortable? What can put more shekels in my pocket? Chapter 1, verse 20, this is Paul's attitude. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's a different philosophy of life than meat for the belly and the belly for meat. It's all about me. Paul says, no, it's all about the Lord. I don't care if I live or die, if I can bring glory to God. That's what I want. Who lives that way nowadays? Meat's for the belly, or food for the belly, and the belly for food. 1 Peter 2:9. First Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation." Now this is the same argument Paul is using of our position in Christ, who we are in Christ. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It doesn't say anything about satisfying our own desires and having a huge retirement and a big house and lots of fun. No, to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why we're here. Nothing else is very important compared to that. Okay, so then in verse, we go back to Corinthians again, verse 15 through 17, or verse 14 says, "And God both raised up the Lord, and he will raise us up by his own power," by his power. In other words, our body is important to God. Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who was joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." And his argument is that we've been brought into a personal, an intimate relationship with the Lord through faith in him, and should we commit spiritual adultery through immorality? And so he says there is a spiritual aspect to sin, specifically the sin of immorality. And it affects people in many different ways. And certainly it's a great problem among young people today. And when Holly Friesen was here, she took two pieces of construction paper. Remember that, young people? One blue cutout of a guy and a pink cutout of a girl, and she glued them together with Elmer's And she let them set for a while, and she tore them apart. And part of the blue was on the pink, and part of the pink was on the blue. So that immoral relationship did not just affect that period of time, it affected that person in a much greater way. And the emotional problems among young people are skyrocketing, aren't they? And that's a major factor in it, is relationships that they think are just casual, but affects us much more than we think, and especially spiritual. And so in verse 18, it begins with flee sexual immorality. Flee. Run like crazy in the other direction. Proverbs gives the same advice about the immoral woman. He says, you run, you don't go near her street, you stay away. Because if you go there, you go to death. You're running towards death. And of course, over and over, we have the same advice in the scriptures. And it's for our own protection. It's not just because God wants to spoil our son. No, our fun. He wants to preserve it and preserve us. And flee immorality, in verse 18, is a command, is a present imperative. It's just as much a command as anything that God said for Mount Sinai. God gave commands in Mount Sinai, didn't he? Well, in the New Testament, we don't have any commands, do we? Because we're under grace. We don't have commands. Nobody, can tell us what to do. No, God tells us what to do. He always has told us what to do. We're in a different dispensation, but that doesn't mean there's no commands under grace. The New Testament is full of commands. We just need to read it and take it seriously. These are not divine suggestions. He's not saying that would be sure nice if you would flee immorality. No, he says flee it, period. That's a command. Okay, the next saying. So the first one was all things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want. Secondly, food for the belly and belly for food. My body is made to satisfy its sexual desires. It has desires, so I need to satisfy them. And, of course, that is why abstinence is not taught in the public schools, isn't it? Oh, they're just going to do it anyway because they have to do it because that's just the way kids are. The third saying, and this is from verse 18, that this all, Lowry from Bible commentary says that he believes this is also a slogan. The first part of verse 18, after flee sexual immorality, every sin that a man does is outside the body. And which makes sense to me because some of the translations make the exception sexual immorality. But there are many sins that we do that affect our body. But they were saying, well, sin really doesn't affect me. I can sin and it doesn't bother me. It doesn't affect me. I can drink and it doesn't bother me. I can commit adultery or immorality, it doesn't bother me. I can listen to the kind of music I want, it doesn't bother me. It doesn't affect me. I can watch whatever I want, it doesn't affect me. That's what they were saying. Paul rejects the whole idea. Every sin affects us negatively. And there are certain sins that affect us physically. Drug addiction, drunkenness, gluttony, immoral behavior, all affect us negatively and lead to an early death. In fact, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And certainly there are some sins that will kill you in a big hurry. Immorality, in fact, certainly has a lot of diseases associated with it that would be totally avoided if we practice abstinence before marriage. HIV, STDs, and even cancer, many cancers are associated with immorality. Homosexual men shorten their lives by 10 to 20 years. You won't find that taught in the public school either, will you? You ever heard that taught in the public school or public forum? Sin affects us. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Okay, verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He's saying both the body and the spirit are important. You can't separate the two and say, well, that doesn't affect me. It does affect us. And we should be careful to guard our bodies like we would guard a temple. And like God did guard the temple, and the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple. And our temple needs to be kept clean, doesn't it? And when things creep in there that don't belong there, we should be quick to throw them out. That's what we confess our sin. Say, Lord, that's wrong. But it goes beyond just saying it's wrong. It's getting rid of it. Well, I know it's wrong, Lord, but I'm sorry. But I want to hang on to it. I know I shouldn't listen to this kind of music, but Lord, you understand, don't you? No. Cast it out. Because our body and our spirit are God's, we should bring glory to Him through. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these admonitions from your word, Lord, a challenge to our own thinking, how we tend to think in ways that are contrary to your will, and we like to skirt the clear commands of Scripture and make excuses like the Corinthians did for their own sin and immorality. And Lord, we want to confess that we have that same tendency. We pray, Lord, that we would not only confess sin in our lives, but that we would put it away. And I know, Lord, that you're speaking to my heart and to hearts of others here tonight as well. And we can think of things that maybe we should throw out, or that we should throw out of our thinking, of our lives. Maybe it's an object or an affection we have for something that is not your will, and we know it's not your will, and we've excused it, we've covered for it, and we haven't been willing, Lord, as you've been putting your finger upon it, we haven't been willing to throw it out. Just pray, Lord, that through this power of the Spirit, as He brings this conviction on our heart, that we know that He also brings the power to obey your word. We know these are not divine suggestions or divine commands, Lord, you give us. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't allow anything in our lives that would be a stumbling block to other believers, that would be harmful to our walk with you, would be a poor testimony to others around us. Lord, pray that we would put them away. Thank you for the time of prayer now in Jesus' name.